We're doing the Bible reading from Joshua chapter 8. We'll start with verses 1 to 8 and then jump ahead to 24 to 35. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid or discouraged. Take all the troops with you and go attack Ai. Look, I have handed over to you the king of Ai, his people, city, and land. Treat Ai and its king as you did Jericho and its king, except that you may plunder its spoil and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and all the troops set out to attack Ai. Joshua selected 30,000 of his best soldiers and sent them out at night. He commanded them, "Pay attention. Lie in ambush behind the city, not too far from it, and all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. When they come out against us, as they did the first time, we will flee from them. They will come after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing from us as before.' While we are fleeing from them, you are to come out of your ambush and seize the city. The Lord your God will hand it over to you. After taking the city, set it on fire. Follow the Lord's command. See that you do as I have ordered you." Verse 24. When Israel had finished killing everyone living in Ai who had pursued them into the open country, and when every last one of them had fallen by the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the sword. The total of those who fell that day, both men and women, was 12,000, all the people of Ai. Joshua did not draw back his hand that was holding the javelin until all the inhabitants of Ai were completely destroyed. Israel plundered only cattle and spoil of that city for themselves, according to the Lord's command that he had given Joshua. Joshua burned Ai and left it a permanent ruin, still desolate today. He hung the body of the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded that they take down his body from the tree. They threw it down at the entrance of the city gate and put a large pile of rocks over it, which still remains today. At that time, Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal to the Lord, the God of Israel, just as Moses, the Lord's servant, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. Then they offered burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings on it. There on the stones, Joshua copied the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the Israelites. All Israel, resident alien and citizen alike, with their elders, officers, and judges, stood on either side of the ark of the Lord's covenant, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the Lord's servant, had commanded earlier concerning the blessing of the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read aloud all the words of the law, the blessings as well as the curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before the entire assembly of Israel, including the women, the dependents, and the resident aliens who lived among them.
Well, I begin our sermon this morning with an ancient poem, a well-known poem, so well-known that it's actually in the book of Ecclesiastes. So I'm going to turn there in chapter 3. The preacher writes this. He says, "There's an occasion for everything. Time for every activity under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. It's a time to throw stones and another time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to avoid embracing, a time to search and a time to count as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." A profoundly true poem, written to us, and it speaks so well about our lives and the lives we live under heaven here on earth. And it serves actually as a wonderful backdrop to where we are in the book of Joshua this morning. Last week, if you recall, we considered chapter 7. Israel was in a terrible situation. They tried to win their conquest in the land of Canaan. They came up against a city called Ai, and they couldn't conquer it, as they did Jericho, and they didn't conquer it as they did Jericho. And that's because Israel had committed a terrible evil before the Lord their God. Achan from the tribe of Judah had taken some of the Lord's belongings, and he was hiding them in a hole in the ground under his tent. And last week in chapter 7, we learned for Israel that it was a time to deal with sin. It was a time to deal with sin in their camp and to expel it from the camp. And that's what they did in chapter 7. But now in chapter 8, now that sin has been dealt with and has passed, it's a time to get on with the conquest. And as we reflect upon Israel's journey from chapter 7 through to chapter 8, I want to see the connection that we have in our own lives. There's a time to confess sin in our lives. It's an important time, a time where we must bring ourselves before the cross of Christ and humbly ask for his forgiveness. And there's also a time, by the power of the Spirit, to get on to work. It's a time to put aside, but there's a time to move forward with the power of the Spirit to put to death sin and continue the great mission of God, that is extending his kingdom and making disciples. So this morning I've actually titled our sermon, Victory After Failure. Victory After Failure, and that's because as we turn the page from chapter 7 to chapter 8, that's exactly what we see. The failures of chapter 7 are behind them now in chapter 8, and the following chapters in the book of Joshua are all about victory. A victory which will lead to a blessed rest in the land. Now our passage is fairly straightforward by the way of understanding it, but I hope as we go through it, each of us will be able to glean some lessons from Israel's past and how they apply to us as Christians living now. As we do that, I'm going to take three steps as usual, and they're not in your bulletins because you don't have one, but if you want to write them down, here they are. Okay, we're going to start by looking at the new beginnings. We're going to see this in the first two verses. The beginning of Joshua is a new beginning for the people of Israel. After that, we're going to consider this new victory over the city of Ai. We'll consider how the city was conquered, or that which once conquered them gets conquered by them. And then we're going to consider the final verses and look at the renewed worship of Israel at Mount Ebal in the valley of Shechem. I'm going to summarize this passage with this one big idea. And that is, with sin behind them and victory ahead of them, God's word must guide them. Speaking of Israel. With sin behind them and victory ahead of them, God's word must guide them. And what is true of Israel at this point is also true of us. With sin behind us and the victory in Christ ahead of us, God's word must guide us. Fairly simple, fairly straightforward, but it's true. So let's consider our first verses as we consider Israel's new beginnings. The chapter opens with some familiar and comforting words. It says, the Lord says to Joshua, do not be afraid or discouraged. Now, if you recall, these are the words we found in the closing kind of statement that God spoke to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. And they're a really fitting introduction to what is about to follow. See, back in chapter 1, Joshua was installed as the new leader of Israel with God's blessings. He was the one to take them into the promised land, leading them to victory and rest. But the sins of chapter 7 got away of that plan, but now they've dealt with the sins of chapter 7, and God is both reminding Joshua of his position, but also reinstating him as their leader. He shouldn't be afraid, he shouldn't be discouraged. Rather, as chapter 9, verse 1 tells us, or 1 verse 9 tells us, he should be strong and courageous. He should be strong and courageous. Whenever I think about these few verses, these opening verses to chapter 8, I'm immediately drawing to the story of the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. He had something of a familiar story to that of Israel, if you remember. Peter was zealous for Jesus and his mission. He was a passionate follower of Jesus, that was, until he was a sheepish denier of Jesus. He sinned greatly, denying even knowing his Lord. But yet after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus approaches Peter in his sorrow, reminding him of his mercy and reinstates him as a shepherd over God's people. And we read about this in John chapter 21. And Jesus comes to Peter and asks him not once but three times, Peter, do you love me? And we see Peter's emphatic response saying three times, yes, yes, you know that I love you. And so Jesus tells him, feed my sheep. Look after those in your care that I have placed there. And when we see these stories back to back, we're reminded of the wonderful truth that God's mercy towards those who turn to him is of greater value, greater strength, and greater endurance than our sin against him. than our sin against him. You know, I was thinking about this thought throughout the week. It reminded me of this little dialogue in a book by Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes is a Puritan preacher in the 1600s. It's a sermon, he says, it's called The Matchless Mercy, this sermon. You can find it online and read it. Among other things, Sibbes is trying to comfort those who are downcast about their continual failures. They're Christians, but they just continually fail, like us. And after quoting Psalm 103 to his reader, which says, "Praise the Lord with all your soul and all that is within you. Praise his holy name, for he forgives all your iniquities." He quotes this. And then he writes from the perspective of the downcast Christian, the one who's just, he's just down about his sin. And after hearing the words of 103, or Psalm 103, the downcast Christian replies, "But I am a daily sinner. I sin again and again. How then shall I be sure to be forgiven?" I don't know if you've asked that question before. I've asked it many a time. And Sibbes replies, reminding him of the wonderful truth that we see in the story of Israel in the book of Joshua, but also in the story of Peter. He says this, speaking of God, he said, "He is more ready to forgive you than you are to sin." He is more ready to forgive you than you are to sin. "As there is a continual spring of wickedness in you, so there is a greater spring of mercy in God." What a wonderful truth. And we see that spring of mercy as we look to the cross of Christ and we remember this wonderful fact. "For it was there that God displayed his wonderful mercy to us while we were sinners, while we were enemies." The spring of mercy is far greater in him than the spring of wickedness in us. The rest of verse 1 and 2, God not only restores Joshua in leadership, but keeps his word. He provides a plan for victory. He writes, "Don't be afraid or discouraged. Take all the troops with you and go and attack Ai. Look, I've handed over the king of Ai to you, his people, his city and land. Treat Ai and its kingdoms as you did Jericho and its king. Except you may plunder and spoil the livestock for yourself. Set an ambush behind the city." You know, we're going to continue to consider how it is this plan came to fruition shortly. But as we see these words, I just want to point out a few things. And the first thing is, again, we see God speaking in the past tense. Like Jericho, he tells Joshua and the Israelites that he has handed over the city to them. Again, it's a deal done. It's as good as done. All they need to do is follow. Knowing this, it's meant to breed confidence in Joshua and breed confidence in Israel. Second thing, which I think is extremely important to notice, is that God says, "You may take the plunder." He tells them, "You may plunder the spoil and livestock for yourself." The reason why I find this really important is because of our text last week. If you remember, Achan sinned against the Lord greatly by taking the plunder of Jericho for himself. This plunder, in many respects, was meant to be the first fruits in the land of Canaan, and the first fruits belonged to God, and he took these for himself. But now, as we approach the second city, God says, "Take what you want." Now, why I find this really striking is because Achan only had to wait a few more weeks or a few more months. And it's really sad. It's really sad to see Achan gripped by his own sin and his own covetousness when all he had to do was just wait. It serves as a warning and a reminder to us. First, as a warning, we must remember that getting ahead by any means which dishonors the Lord will not work in our favor. In fact, it'll do worse than that. It'll dishonor our Lord. But secondly, it's a wonderful reminder that God is generous. God is generous with his people, and he wants to share the blessings of his kingdom. We understand in the new covenant that we long for this heavenly home, this eternal city, that the writer of the Hebrews points out in Hebrews 11, verse 16. And so as Christians, we shouldn't be thinking about how we can plunder our neighbors and take their gold and their wonderful gowns. No, it's not about that. Rather, God graciously provides the mercy we need in Christ. We remember that in him, God never stops doing good to us, that through the new covenant, God delights in us. Jeremiah 32. We remember also his blessings of his Spirit who guide us and bind us together in him, Ephesians 4. We remember the blessing of a body of Christ through whom we find family and support through life's hurdles, 1 Corinthians 12. So we must understand that God's generosity will always outdo our gratitude. His generosity will always outdo our gratitude, no matter how thankful we are to God. His kindness, his mercy, his blessings will always be greater than we can ever express in gratitude. That should continue to fuel our gratitude, but it should also bring us great joy. It should cause us to rejoice. His blessings will always outdo our gratitude. Continue on in the story, we look at the new victory that God gave Israel. As I proceed, this is a large section of scripture. I'm just going to do a little bit of a hop, skip, and jump through it. And then we're going to come back and consider how we can draw conclusions from it and what it might mean for us today. Okay, let's consider it in more detail. The Lord told Joshua to set up an ambush at the city. And in verse 3, Joshua starts making these plans and bringing what God said to fruition. And so Joshua and all the troops set out to attack the city. Joshua selects 30,000 of his best soldiers and he sends them out at night. In verses 4 to through to 8, he more or less tells his people the plan. Essentially, he tells them that there's going to be men stationed behind the city and they're going to need to be ready. And meanwhile, there's going to be the remaining force. We're going to approach the city openly in plain sight. And then when the enemy sees us, the enemy's going to come out and they're going to draw them away from the city. It's going to leave the city undefended. And then the ambush party is going to seize the city and settle on fire and take the spoils. Now, throughout the week, I was made aware in the most emphatic way that could possibly be said that this is not technically an ambush. Okay? This is called a pincer move. A pincer move. Or to be more correct, according to ex-military man Zach Attack Carnegie, this is called a classic pincer move. A classic pincer move. Whatever you want to call it, okay? The point is this. They had a plan, and in the Lord's strength, they sought to implement it. And that's what we see happening in the following verses. In verse 10, Joshua starts early the next morning, which we know he loves doing because it's said it a number of times. He, along with the elders of the army of Israel, go up to the city. And in verse 11 through 13, Joshua gets his army into position. The main army is situated to the north of the city, and there are about 5,000 men to the west between Bethel and Ai. Now, I mentioned Bethel because it's going to become important in our following verses. Okay, in verse 14 through 17, they start to execute the plan. When the king of Ai sees the Israelites, the men rush out to battle, just like they did last time. And just as Joshua planned, the men pretend to retreat, drawing all the men of Bethel and Ai out. As a result, the city was left unguarded and vulnerable. Now, as I mentioned, just as a side note, we see Ai and Bethel join the forces. And this is an important fact. Bethel was northwest of Ai, and it appears that some of its military joined Ai between Israel's last attempt and its current attempt. And knowing this probably helps piece together some of the information that the spies gave in chapter 7. If you remember, the spies went in and they said, "Josh, we can take this town. 2,000 or 3,000 men, it'll be done easy." But now it appears between then and now, there seems to be more people who have joined the forces of Ai, and these are the reinforcements from Bethel. Whatever the case, what's important here is that Joshua's plan has worked. The people from the city have chased the Israelites, and they've retreated from their city, and they've left the city exposed, unguarded, and vulnerable. And then in verses 18 through 23, the next phase of the military campaign unfolds. It starts by the Lord telling Joshua to hold out his javelin towards the city. This wasn't just to indicate which city to attack. Like, they didn't know where they were going. No, it's not about that. Rather, it's a symbol. We've seen this already throughout the story of the Bible. We think of Moses who raised his staff at the Red Sea and split the waters. Again, we think after they passed through the waters, their first war against the Amalekites. And Moses was to hold up his staff. And as long as his staff was held up, they would win the battle. And so it is now God is reminding Joshua that I'm the one who wins your battles and you must hold your javelin up as a sign that I am the one who conquers. If you lower it, you will lose. If you keep it raised, you will win. God wants to assure Joshua as the leader of the new army or the army of Israel with his staff in his hand that it's a reminder that he is the one who wins the battle. And so by the end of verse 19, those from the rear of the city have now entered the city and they've set fire to it. Smoke is rising and all the men of Ai, they turn around and go, whoa, what's all that smoke? And so now with Israel ahead of them and Israel behind them, they're trapped in a classic pincer move. Right? By the end of verse 22, they're struck down. No survivor or fugitive remained except the king who was brought to Joshua. And after defeating the army of Ai in the open country in verses 24 through 27, Israel returned to the city, destroyed the inhabitants. We learn that there's a total of 12,000 people killed that day. Joshua didn't lower his hand as he was commanded until the inhabitants were destroyed. And in verse 27, they followed through with what God commanded them in verse 2. They took the plunder that the Lord gave them. The passage closes in 29. With a traditional end of war scene, the city is burned. The king is strung up on a tree to bear the shame of his people. Afterward, he's taken down and buried under a large pile of rocks to remind anyone who comes that this is what happens when you mess with Israel, but more important, with the God of Israel. And that ends the epic war tale of tactics and victory and spoils. Okay? Now, it's a common literary tool of the time to record these battles in such detail. It aid in the transmission of telling stories in an oral society, but also it's a lesson for the military tactics of Israel in the future. But now, with a written word and not much need to understand the classic pincer move, how do we understand it? Well, aside from remembering how God assisted Israel, I think there's a few lessons we can draw from these verses, which I think are extremely helpful for us as followers of Christ. And the first one is this: God's word must be applied with wisdom. God's word must be applied with wisdom. Essentially, what we see in our passage is Joshua taking the command of the Lord and applying it with wisdom to the Lord's people. He was told to set an ambush. And Joshua sprung into action, mobilizing his army with tactics and skills to take the city. Not only that, but he relied on the lessons of the past to help him make decisions for the future. He told his men, when they see us from afar, they will come out from the city like they did last time, and then we will make our move. Joshua took the command of the Lord, considered his situation, all the information in hand, and applied wisdom to it. And that led to victory. And that really is an essential pattern for our own lives. See, when the Lord commands us to not commit adultery, we can understand it plainly. That is, we shouldn't involve ourselves on an intimate level with anyone who is not our wife or not our husband. Someone who is someone else's wife or someone's husband is out of bounds, and someone who is not yet my wife or not yet my husband is out of bounds. Okay, that's pretty clear to understand. However, when the Lord commands us to live in peace with everybody, as he does in Romans 12 verse 18, it doesn't really come with a step-by-step direction of how to do that. And we know that in our lives. We have to consider God's ways. We have to consider the example of Christ. We have to look at the example of others. And we have to consider God's wisdom throughout Scripture and make the best decision on how to move forward. And the Bible doesn't tell us what job we should have, what spouse we should marry, where we should live, where we should school our children, what car to drive, what hobbies to enjoy, or the exact words to say when we share the gospel. But regarding a job, it does give us principles of justice, of equality. We're told that whatever we do, we must do so unto the Lord and work hard at it. As far as a spouse, it does tell us that we should be evenly yoked. That is, if we are single and we desire to marry, we should desire to marry a fellow believer. Regarding where to live, the Bible does teach us about the importance of church community. Regarding our children, it does tell us to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Regarding our car, believe it or not, the Lord tells you to live within your means. Regarding our hobbies, we're reminded of the dangers of idolatry and how easy we can lose our focus on the Lord. Regarding what to say when we share the gospel, God does tell us to season our words with salt, to always speak with gentleness and respect. See, God's word must be applied to our life with wisdom. And when we lack wisdom, we're to ask the Lord for it and seek others. And then do something about it. That's essential for us as followers of Christ, which leads me to my next point. Passivity is a poor plan for piety. There's a lot of P's in there. All right? Passivity is a poor plan for piety. Piety means virtue or holiness or godly living, okay? When Joshua and Israel passed over the Jordan, they faced Jericho. For Jericho to fall, by faith, they were to march around the city for 7 days and offer up praise and glory to God by blasting their trumpets and raising their voices. Their victory came through praise to God. In our story, Joshua is told something different. This plan would require strategy. It would require forethought, guts, courage. And so it is in our own spiritual walks. Sometimes victory over sin will come as we direct our hearts to the Lord and give praise and thanksgiving to Him. Other times it's going to take strategy. It's going to take forethought. It's going to take guts and courage. And to quote Sibbes again, he says, "There can be no victory where there is no combat." And so it is in our own life. See, when we come to Christ with the open hand of faith. We do so as spiritually hungry beggars in need of mercy and in need of grace, in need of forgiveness and redemption. And He graciously gives it. Once redeemed, we don't change that status. We're always beggars. But now we're beggars who are empowered by His Spirit to live for Him. And as such, with the aid of the Spirit, we must remember that our pathway towards piety, towards virtue, holiness, and godliness is not found by being passive. It's not found by being passive. Rather, it's one in which we, powered by the Spirit, must take action, make decisions, avoid evil, and actively seek good. We see this in the words of 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness. Goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. We are to make every effort to confirm our calling and election, because if we do these things, you will never stumble. We are to make every effort. And I love how J.I. Packer puts it. This is in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit. Now, in his book, he's pushing back against a heretical view of Christianity, which is called quietism. Okay, it's a big word, but it means being passive before the Lord. They argue that the way to holiness is found by being passive or quiet before God and not exerting any personal effort or active participation with the Spirit in our faith journey. Okay, there's a lot in there. Happy to chat afterwards. But he writes this. He says, the soul... souls that cultivate passivity do not thrive, but waste away. The Christian motto should not be, let go and let God, but trust God and get going. Right? The soul that cultivates passivity does not thrive, but rather it wastes away. It shouldn't be, let go and let God, but trust God and get going. You know, he continues to provide a really helpful example of what this might look like. He says, you know, so for instance, if you're fighting a bad habit, work out before God a strategy for ensuring that you'll not fall victim to it again. Ask Him to bless your plan and go out in His strength, ready to say no next time when temptation comes. Or if you're seeking to form a good habit, work out a strategy in the same way and ask God to help and then try your hardest. Our motto should not be let go and let God. It should be trust God and get going. And this is, trust me, this is wisdom that we need to hear. And it's even better to follow. We shouldn't be passive in our Christian walks, but we should make every effort, as His power works in us. This will look different for each of us, but for all of us, it has to look like something. The last lesson we learn through this section of Joshua's book is the actions of Israel's leader, Joshua. In a respect, it applies to leaders, but it, you know, applies to everyone, of course. But that is, leaders must have God's word as their standard. As I said, this applies to everyone, but in our passage, it has a particular focus on those who lead. Whether you lead a family, a company, or a team, or whether it be at work or on the field, or especially those who lead in God's church and God's house, we must do so according to God's standard. And there, where modern leadership skills and techniques and psychology and philosophy concepts can be helpful when they run contrary to Scripture, you must obey God's commands. This is what we see in the case of our story this morning. The victory came as Israel attacked, but it wasn't just that. It also came as Joshua obeyed the word of the Lord and kept his javelin pointed at the city. And this is what God requires of all leaders, for us to obey his word for the sake of his glory and for the sake over and under our care, Whether that be in the church, whether that be in the home, whether that be in the family, whether it be in the office or the school, we need to obey his word. And may the Lord help us to this end. Well, our passage closes with Israel performing something of a renewal service, which is meant to redirect their hearts toward the God of their covenant after their victory. Let's briefly consider this now. After the defeat of Ai, Joshua and the people, they head north to the valley of Shechem. It's about 40 kilometers north of where they were. The valley is created by two neighboring mountains, which we'll consider shortly. On the north is Mount Ebal, and on the south is Mount Gerizim. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And it was there on Mount Ebal that Joshua built an altar to the Lord, as Moses commanded back in Deuteronomy chapter 27. He built it as it was recorded in the law of Moses, an altar with uncut stones which were taken from Mount Ebal. And there on that altar, the priests would offer up sacrifices to atone for their sin, burnt offerings to atone for their sin, and then following that, fellowship offerings to remind them of the fellowship they have with one another, but also with the Lord their God. And in doing so, it's important to remember that they weren't simply obeying Moses' command, but rather it was a symbolic way of renewing their vows before the Lord, just like a married couple might do on their anniversary. And we know that by what comes next. In verse 32 and 33, we see Joshua preparing the covenant documents for the people of God. And they're going to take their place on either side of the mountain. Again, kind of like a wedding ceremony. The documents have been sorted. The vows have been approved. And all that's left to do is for the couple to come before the eyes of God and before each other and declare their solemn commitment to each other. And this is about to happen. But there are three things that I just love about this story that I just want to point out as we think about the ceremony. First is the effort. The effort that Joshua goes to make the ceremony what it was. Right? He's taken a copy of the law and he's engraved them on the stones up there on Mount Ebal. We can't know for certain exactly what he's copied. Some think it's just the Ten Commandments. I tend to think it's probably the blessings and the curses, which we see written in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. These were meant to be a sign for them that if you obey, there's blessings. If you disobey, there's curses. The second thing that's worth noticing is that the whole ceremony included everyone who was there. Everyone who was there. It wasn't just those who were born Israelites. It says in verse 33 that all Israel, resident alien or foreigner and citizen alike, would have included someone like Rahab and her family. But others who had seen their great need for the Lord and had joined along with Israel in the march. They were folded into the family and they were equally invited to worship and dedicate themselves to God, the one who made the heavens and the earth. It's a wonderful picture and it shadows what we see later in the book of Revelation in chapter 7. There we see people of all nations, all tribes and tongues, and they're standing before the Lamb of God. They're clothed in white robes, being made pure by Jesus, and they cry out in one voice together, "Salvation belongs to our God." The third thing I love about this picture is what I'd call the drama of the ceremony. The drama of the ceremony. In the biblical timeline, the first time we see Shechem is when Abraham entered the land. When Abraham entered the promised land back in chapter 12 of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12. And there it was by the great tree of Moreh at Shechem that Abraham built an altar to the Lord. The entrance into the promised land, and he builds an altar. And now, centuries have passed. Abraham's nation of sons and daughters have finally arrived back in this valley that they were promised, the place where they started, and they build their own altar. And as the ceremony begins, as six tribes, they head to the northern hillside of Ebal, and six tribes head to the south on the hillside of Gerizim. And between these two natural amphitheaters, these echoing hills of rock and shale, Joshua and the Levitical priests stand in the middle, facing all the people with the ark in their presence, ready to read aloud the words of the Lord. It's a wonderful picture. God's people, eye to eye, making their commitment to their Lord. and God's presence in the middle being the thing that joins them together. And they're about to hear again the words of the Lord read out. Some of them may have heard the words that Moses read out as they entered or as they came near the land of Canaan at Moab, but now they will all hear them. And these words will be the words that will guide them in the land on how they're to live and how they're to love the Lord who has redeemed them. And we see this happening in verse 34 and 35. Afterward, Joshua read aloud the words of the law, all the blessings as well as the curses, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before the entire assembly of Israel, including the women, the dependents, and the resident aliens who lived among them. You know, I was reflecting upon this scene throughout the week and thinking of the drama, thinking of the symbolism, thinking of the meaning. It really would have been a thing to behold. And as I was thinking about that, the reality of what's happening hit me. Joshua reads the blessings of the covenant and the curses. Joshua reads the blessings for obeying God's covenant, but also the curses for those who fail to obey the covenant. And as I thought about this, I found myself with a renewed appreciation for what occurred on a different hill. For what occurred on a different hill, a different mountain in Scripture, and that was the hill of Calvary. It wasn't an altar made with uncut stone like it was on Mount Ebal, but it was an altar of a different type. It was the altar on that mountain, it was a Roman cross, where the creator and sustainer of the universe bore in himself the curses that were read that day. The curses that were read that day. Where he, because of a desire to unite his people back to himself, bore the curse of sin upon the tree. And now that he has bore the curse of sin upon that tree, in him all there remains for me is blessings. All that remains for me is blessings. Praise be to God for that. You know, I began this sermon reflecting upon the poem of the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He says there's an occasion for everything, an occasion for every activity under heaven. And over the past 2 weeks, that's exactly what we've seen. In chapter 7, Israel, it was a time to deal with sin. The occasion brought about the need to deal with sin. In chapter 8, it was a time to get on with the mission of God. It's time to get back to the conquest, to renew their commitment to the Lord and remember the words of his covenant. But what time is it for you? What time is it for you? You know, we're told throughout the Bible numerous times that today is the day of salvation. The time of God's favor is now. And if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but come to him. And maybe for some of you, it's time to stop living your way. It's time to stop living like you're the boss. It's time to turn to Jesus and acknowledge him as the real boss. To love him and to receive the forgiveness that you need. For others, it's time to stop playing around with sin. To get serious about the Lord's commands in your life and get the help you need. It's time for you to throw off sin that so easily ensnares you and fix your eyes on Christ and his kingdom. To strategize. For others, it's a time to heal. It's a time to heal. The last few weeks, months, and even years have left you with emotional and spiritual scars that you've not recovered from. It's a time for you to come to the Lord and remember the blessed hope which is yours in him. It's time to meditate on the good and precious promises of God which are found only in Jesus. For others, it's a time to prioritize the Lord in your life. It's time to ask him to wake you from your spiritual slumber and to get proactive about your walk with him. To think, to plan, to study, to grow, to commit, to get accountable, to stop being passive about your own spiritual walk. It's a time to trust God and get going. And may each of us, whatever time it is, let us use the gift that the Lord has given us in time to use it to honor him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we remember the great mercy that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus. A mercy undeserved. We're reminded of the spring of wickedness which flows from our heart. But we're also reminded of the greatest spring of mercy which flows from your loving hand. And we pray as we as a church get on about the business of loving you and loving others, of making disciples, of growing your kingdom, of ministering to one another, we pray that you would help us to do so in the power of your Spirit. Be with us the rest of this service, the rest of the week. May we honor you with what time we do have. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.